It's a critical day. It's what has been come to be known as Reformation Day. October 31st was the day that Martin Luther tacked on a church door 95 elements of what he wanted to be addressed with the church, how it had left its biblical roots. It's called the 95 Theses. And God used it to spark the greatest revival the world had ever known since Pentecost. We know it as the Reformation. But how much did he know about the life of Martin Luther? How much did he know about his marriage to Katie? How much do you know about how he wrestled with the things of the gospel? Well, you're going to be able to see that up close and personal today. Charlie and Ruth Jones are part of a theater group called Peculiar People. 20 years ago when we started Oak Mountain, Charlie and Ruth were part of our very first worship service. And now, 20 years later, 1.2 million miles on the road later, and 7 years spent in hotel rooms and motel rooms, Charlie and Ruth are back among us to do their Martin Luther.
By bells. There are bells to tell me when to eat, when to sleep, when to go to Mass. Time for prayers, time for Vespers, time for the collect. In the convent, those bells meant security and stableness to me, knowing who I was, where I was, and exactly what was expected of me. They were like familiar friends at the time. You see, when I was 5, my mother died, and my father remarried, and my stepmother and I, well, we didn't get along. And when I was 9, my father sent me to the Nimshan convent, where 2 of my aunts were nuns, one being the abbess of the convent. And I grew up there, a nun obedient to the bells. But in time, my obedience turned to compulsion. Compulsion to drudgery, and drudgery to torturous feelings of imprisonment. I had had no choice in the matter. Oh, I knew my father had sent me to the convent out of love for me and for the church. And you must understand, in these times, sending a young woman to the convent was one of the highest honors. According to everyone, this assured the young lady of heaven. But I knew I was a prisoner. And the walls of my prison were very high and suffocating. The tyranny over the soul was unbearable. The walls of the convent were high, but not high enough. Not high enough to keep out the sweet music of freedom that lingered in the air. You see, tales were whispered and hissed amongst us of Dr. Luther's revolution, this monk who was turning the world upside down with his teaching. Talk of the love of God, the freedom of faith, freedom of conscience, freedom, the right to choose. Oh, news of such freedom only made my confinement and coercion to my duties all the more oppressive. And we whispered these tales of this monk until someone was finally bold enough to speak the word escape. Oh, I knew I had to escape. For years I had stood by the gates and watched as the peasants returned from the fields. And my hands itched to work the soil, to have the warm sun on my back and the breeze through my hair. And that good, tired feeling that comes from having worked all day in the free air. And I watched the little children, and my arms ached to hold my own baby. Well, word was sent to this famous Dr. Liberator that 12 nuns of the Nimshin convent desired escape. To our surprise and astonishment, he responded to us. Dr. Luther greets the 12 sisters of the Nimshin convent and will restore them to liberty through Leonard Kopp, the merchant of Torgau. Therefore, be ready on the night before Easter at the hour of 10. He will be under Catherine von Bora's window. My window, whence escape is easiest. Do what is needful to keep the secret, and may the Almighty have mercy on you, signed Dr. Martin Luther. On the night before Easter, at the hour of 10, 12 nuns huddled in my small cell. Fear, anticipation, excitement raged between us like a wildfire. One of the young ones giggled, and the eldest whirled and clamped her hand on the offender's mouth. Quiet! In a few short hours, you may laugh and sing and dance. But for now, we must move with extreme caution. If we are found out, it could mean denouncement, excommunication, or even death. A noise was heard outside the window. I looked out, trying to make out something in the shadows. And then the noise again. It's him. He's here. One by one, I helped my sisters out the window to freedom. I was the last to leave. I took one final look at the little room that had been my home for so many years. And I breathed a short prayer, wondering what God had in store for me. Once outside the gates, we were in the merchant's wagon. We were hidden in barrels that had once contained beer. One of the girls complained that her barrel had been used to store herring. We all believed her story. 2 days later, our wagon rumbled down those dirty, rutted streets of Wittenberg towards the Black Cloister, home of Dr. Martin Luther. I remember his voice boomed.
A wagon load of vestal virgins has just rolled into town, all the more eager for marriage than for life. May God grant them husbands less worse before. God is undermining monasticism through me. And he repays me very well. He gives me tithes from the convents.
We were all anxious to start out on our new lives of faith. And one by one, husbands or employment were found for my sisters until there were just three of us left. Dr. Luther jokingly referred to us as his three wives and himself as a famous lover. In a letter to his dear friend George Spalatin, he makes much of his plight.
Yes, George, it is a wonder that I am not married, since I am such a famous lover. Yes, I have so much to do with marriage, write so much about marriage, and have so much to do with women. It is a marvel I don't turn into one, let alone marry one. But if you want to use me as an example, then you have it. For I have had three wives at once, and loved them all so hard that two of them have left me for other husbands. The third I barely hold on to with my left hand, although she, too, is about to be snatched from me as well.
Oh, yes, I was the one barely holding on. And 2 years after nine of us had arrived at the Black Cloister, I was the only one left. You see, I had an aristocratic heritage and desire to keep my noble family line. Well, Dr. Luther's anxiety and frustration mounted with each week because they could not find a home or a husband suitable for me, as I rejected them all. Soon, Dr. Luther came to talk with me.
Catherine von Bora, what are we to do with you, eh? You've rejected every suitor we sent your way. You appear to be swelled with pride, I think.
Oh!
Tell me, do you deem every man your inferior?
Dr. Luther, I have decided on two gentlemen whom I would be glad to marry.
Oh, well, congratulations. I'm delighted to hear this. You even provided us with a choice. How wonderful. Well, who may these two gentlemen be?
Well, the first is your colleague and the nobleman, Nicholas von Amsdorff.
Yes, I've heard that. I've also heard that he is not interested in marrying you or in any other. The other man. What is the name of the other man? What are you looking at me like that for? Oh, take that smile off your face. No! That's ridiculous. I expect to be dead within the year, to be burned as a heretic at the stake. What would a young wife do? I said, take that smile. I am 42 years old. You are 26.
Dr. Luther.
What?
You have called marriage a noble and holy estate. Do you go against your own words?
Well, of course I don't. Well, I do resent someone using my words against me. Yes, I do. Marriage is a noble and a holy. Oh, take that smile. Oh, go on with you, girl.
Even if we had never married, the wonder of seeing that astonished look on his face was worth the confrontation. However, as I recall, several days later, it was I who was astonished. See, I was in the kitchen of the home where I was staying, and I heard Dr. Luther's voice at the front door.
I've come to see Catherine.
Dr. Luther, good day.
Catherine, as you know, I'm greatly concerned for your welfare. And I've tried to find a husband suitable for you. Therefore...
Dr. Luther, I do apologize for my boldness the other day, but please, no more suggestion for possible husbands. I'm sure I will be very happy here with the Krennics. And besides,
I've not finished yet. I am not here to plead for some other man. Well, God has put it into my heart to take a wife. Oh, so as to set an example, you understand. And he has led me to you. Will you marry me?
Yes. I would be honored to be your wife.
Well, fine.
Fine.
We'll be married tomorrow morning, June 13th, at the Black Cloister, if that suits you.
Yes, that will be fine.
It'll be a simple ceremony?
Yes.
Yes. Well, I'll have someone come around for you tomorrow morning then.
Fine.
Fine. Fine. Suddenly and unexpectedly, while my mind was on other matters, the Lord snared me into the yoke of marriage. It was all so strange to me, I could scarcely believe it true. Yet, there were so many witnesses at my wedding. For their sakes, I have to believe it.
He was surprised enough. But he soon warmed up to the fact, and he even began bragging about his decision to marry.
Well, I wanted to confirm what I had taught by practicing it. For I find so many timid people in spite of such great light from the gospel. Yes, God has willed and brought forth this action. For I am neither in love, neither am I burning with desire. But I do love my wife.
You see, I was quite unsure about his feelings for me at first. But soon after we were married, he helped to dispel these fears and doubts. As it happened, I had heard some gossip that was being spread throughout the town of Wittenberg. And I went to him. What can we do about this terrible thing, Doctor?
What can we do about it? There's nothing we can do about it, Catherine. When people are saying after a few weeks of marriage that you were brought to our wedding bed with child, there's nothing we can do. You know it's wrong and untrue, and I know it's untrue. Time will prove them
but
wrong.
But why do they say these things? Why do they persecute us? We've done nothing to them.
Catherine, you will have to endure many such things as long as you're married to me. I have been persecuted, as you put it, for years. Now they can include you in their evil gossip. I'm sorry.
They're mean and they're hateful. And I'll...
You'll do nothing, Catherine, except ask God to cleanse your heart of anger toward these simple gossips. And here, perhaps memorize the 31st Psalm. It will give you comfort.
Now you scold me. Now it is I who am wrong.
Catherine. The devil and all the world would have you leave your Dr. Luther. But the harder they press you, the more firmly I shall hold on to you. For here alone is your abiding place.
Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense.
A man has strange thoughts the first year of marriage. While at table, he thinks, before I was alone, oh, but now there are two. Or in bed, he wakes up to find a pair of pigtails on the pillow beside him where there were none there before. On the other hand, wives bring to their husbands a multitude of trivial matters, no matter how busy they may be. My Katie sits next to me while I am studying hard, and she sews and sews and asks and asks.
Herr Doctor. Is the Grand Master the Margrave's brother? Is the Grand Master the Margrave's brother?
Half-brothers, I believe. Mm.
Well, you know, they have the same name. And some of the same features. Mm-hmm. Don't you think their noses are slanted similarly?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I said their noses.
You said what?
I said their noses.
Noses? What are you talking about, noses?
Well, don't you think they're slanted similarly, the noses?
Katie, I'm here merely scribbling some notes to Erasmus, the most revered theologian of our time, about such inconsequential matters as life and death, heaven and hell, our Lord God and Satan. Forgive me for not attending to such important matters as the slant of the Margrave's nose. I tell you, George, she drives me to distraction.
Looking back, I can see he had a point. However, the Grand Master was Margrave's brother. As a wedding gift, Elector John gave us 100 gulden, the black cloister for a parsonage, and he raised the doctor's salary so that he could meet the new obligations of a family man. The black cloister, which once was housed 40 monks, was now home to a motley crowd of old women and young fellows and students and babies and widows, and therefore confusion. Meals were a grand affair, catering to all and sundry who were present. This created a natural stage for the good doctor's theatrics, and he and his students took full advantage of the time.
Yes. Come, gentlemen. Come, gather round. Let us thank God for this food. Our Lord God, Heavenly Father, from whom we receive all good things so lavishly, and by whom we are daily safeguarded from all evil, help us, we beseech thee, to appropriate these gifts through thy Holy Spirit with a full heart and true faith. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Eat well, gentlemen, eat well. Ha, ha, ha. Indulgences. And oh my, you do not know about the indulgences. Oh my, you are a young one, aren't you? You see, what you must understand is that everyone was against the indulgences. Oh yes, bishops, doctors, lawyers, priests. Yet they all kept silent out of fear. No one was willing to bell the cat. Then along comes poor Luther, who ventures to do it, and he becomes a famous doctor. My friend, I did not like this glory, and the tune was nearly too high for my voice. Yes. Yes, if you could have heard, you could have seen them striding into the marketplace, hawking their wares, ringing their bells like common peddlers selling yesterday's rags. If you could have heard the travesties committed against the gospel of Christ. Why, Tetzel, the grand indulgence seller, why, he would rush upon the people like a mad bull, goring them with his horns. Tetzel. Tetzel.
Indulgences are the most supreme and sublimest gift of God. Why this cross?
He would say while pointing to the red cross of the indulgence sellers behind him.
This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Why, I would not trade places with St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle ever did by his preaching.
And then he would hold up one of the wretched letters.
With these letters of indulgence, even the sins which you may have a wish to commit in the future, all shall be forgiven you. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. If a man had slept with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let him pay, only let him pay well, and all shall be forgiven.
And then he would begin to wail and to moan.
Listen to your dear dead relatives calling to you from the abyss. Can you hear them? Can you hear them? Pity us, we are lying here in such torment. Will you not help us? You have within your power to save us for just a few coins. Will you let us lie here in the flames?
And then he would begin to threaten.
Soon I shall take down this cross and leave this town, shutting the gates of heaven forever. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do you refuse to enter in? You have within your power to do so much for just a few coins.
And then he would end his harangue at the coffers.
Bring. Once the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
Ah, yes. Friar Tetzel lived on in infamy around our dinner table. His was but one of the stories told so often. I believe the doctor's favorites were tales of his life in the monastery. He would enthrall wide-eyed students with detailed accounts.
Ha! Yes, in the monastery and under the papacy, I was exposed to every error. And make no mistake about it, I was a pious monk, and so strictly did I observe the rules of my order that I may say, if ever a monk got to heaven through monasticism, I too would have gotten there. To this, all my associates in the cloister will bear me witness. Why, if this life in the monastery had lasted any longer, I would have martyred myself to death with all masses, prayers, chastities, and other labors. I had...
I had 21 saints. I would pray to them each daily. I would pray especially to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who with her womanly heart would compassionately appease her son. I touched no food or drink for days at a stretch. I broke up my sleep during the night. I would scourge my body severely, and yet I would wail to myself, Oh, when will you be pious and do enough that God will be gracious to you? Not once. Not once with all masses, prayers, chastities, and other labors. What was I ever able to say at last? I am certain God is gracious to me. Struggle with life and limb against reinstatement of the cloisters. It is hell. Let them bring back fastings. Let them bring back feast days. Only let them not oppress the conscience. We will not support the cloisters or celibacy.
If Dr. Stauffitz, or rather God through Stauffitz, had not helped me in my afflictions, I would have drowned in them and long ago been in hell. Indeed, all things that are mine, I received through Stauffitz, who helped me to find them.
Dr. Stauffitz was Vicar General of the Reformed Congregation of Augustinian Hermits at Erfurt. He saw the smoldering wick in this young monk's sincere search for God, and he lovingly fanned those embers to life.
Dr. Stauffitz, well, what a surprise. I'm so happy to see you. Yes, please come in. Yes, why did I come here? You know why I came here. I came here seeking peace and... No, I have not found it. I live in torment, Your Grace. I live as one lost. I exalt myself. Exalt myself too much? No. Yes, I am always asking, have I prayed enough? Am I poor enough? Have I fasted enough? Well, I must be certain before God. Trifles? Trifles? My Lord Vicar General, these are not trifles. My sins weigh about my neck like a millstone. Have you never experienced such trials? No, I am not angry with God. No, how could I be angry? It is His anger that I fear.
I confess my anger. Well, how much further will He push? We who are already ruined by original sin, does He further increase our torment with a gospel which demands total righteousness?
Yes, I know of the wounds of Christ. But what do the wounds of Christ have to do with my righteousness?
My Lord, I cannot understand.
It was Dr. Stauffitz who gave Martin his first copy of the Holy Scriptures with the advice to study it. Martin was overwhelmed to have his own Bible, to be able to study it for himself. He pored over it like a madman. Every spare moment was spent reading his Bible. Still, he could not find this kind Christ that Stauffitz was so confident of. You can imagine young Martin's surprise when Dr. Stauffitz sent him to the university to take the doctor's place.
Me? Ha! Me? A doctor at the university? Oh, my Lord, no. No, you must seek a more worthy person. No. No, but I am weak and sickly. But it is the Holy Ghost alone that can make a doctor of divinity, and I... Oh, they have. My poverty, I have no means of defraying the expenses incidental to such a promotion. He has. But Dr. Stauffitz, there are 1,000 reasons why I cannot take such a promotion. I can never, Dr. Stauffitz, you're taking my life. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. I would not last 3 months under such pressures. Why, to take such a promotion would mean my death. Our Lord God has need of wise counselors in heaven as well. So dead or alive, he has need of me and his counsel.
What could he say? Dr. Staubitz knew God knew what he was doing. For in sending young Martin to the university, Dr. Staubitz knew that he would have to wrestle with these issues of salvation and faith. How many times I heard descriptions of the university. I believe my favorite chronicle was how Dr. Luther came to the gospel. And not mine only. The students never tired of hearing it either. But each time he told it, I knew that I was not the only love of his life. As it well should be, the other suitor was the gospel. An unsuspecting student may have asked, Herr Doctor, which scriptures brought you the most comfort and led you to the true gospel?
Dietrich, is that right? Yes, Dietrich, let me ask you. Have you said all your prescribed prayers today? Have you paid your tithe? Has your mind been free of all vestiges of lust towards young women? Has your tongue been free of all gossip, slander, and all forms of idle talk? Can you stand before an angry God as a righteous man, Dietrich? Can you? Do not the scripture say the prayers of a righteous man availeth much? Dietrich, what is wrong with you and your miserable life that you cannot stand before God as a righteous man? What is wrong with you when you're in the town? Oh, Dietrich, please don't cry. I was merely attempting to show you that it was not comfort that led me to the gospel, but rather despair. Yes, I cannot believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hate it. I hated this righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. I experienced such torments of hell as no pen or tongue can describe. Living? No, rather dying and being damned make a theologian, not knowing, reading, or speculating.
Herr Doctor, before you expire from grief, the student merely asked which scriptures led you to the true gospel.
And I shall answer, good lady, before I go to make my bed on the roof.
On the roof?
Oh, yes, in obedience to the scriptures.
Ah, truly?
Proverbs 21:9. Better to live on the corner of the roof than to share the house with a quarrelsome wife. But to get back to your question, Dietrich. It was while teaching the Psalms, I was plagued by the words, the righteousness of God. These words would make me want to retch and
Herr
vomit.
Doctor!
They would give me such a seasickness to speak with the quorum.
Thank you.
You see, my predicament was this. Who could love this righteous God who is angry? This righteous God who is condemning? Who can love this righteous God sending souls to hell? Who can love a Christ sitting on a rainbow, consigning all the souls to the flaming pit? Nevertheless, I ran, and I pounded fervently upon the Apostle Paul, and thirsting with the most ardent desire to know, I read Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, just as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All at once, it began to make sense to me. By the grace of God, I began to see that the righteousness of God in the gospel is that means by which a righteous man lives, namely by faith. The meaning is this. The righteousness of God in the gospel is that gift from God. It's a passive righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't lift a finger for it. It is ours. As we come to Christ by faith, we have the very righteousness of Christ himself. Dietrich, Teacher, what does the earth do to receive the rain, eh? It does nothing. It just lays there. So it is with the believer. When he comes to Christ by faith, the righteousness of Christ covers him like the rain covers the earth. You see, what you must understand is that the church fathers had always expounded the righteousness of God as that aspect of God by which he avenges and punishes, not as that which makes a man just. Why, in understanding this, I experienced such relief and joy. It was as if I were reborn and had walked through the open gates of paradise itself. The Bible all at once looked differently to me. And then what a game began! The words and verses came up to me on every side, jostling one another, smiling in agreement. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Romans. Justified by faith, we have peace with God.
Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Philippians. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ.
Oh, Katie. Katie, I love it so.
Indeed you do, Herr Doctor. And you have taught me to love it as well.
Can you believe it, Katie? Can you believe it? A God who loves us so much, yet we believe it so little. I've been delivered by the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Pronouns. Pronouns, the most critical aspect of the gospel. The God who loved me, God who loved you, Katie, the Christ who gave himself for us. Grasp it. Grasp it, throw your arms around it, and love such a gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
He did love it, and he was willing to lose all, even his own life, for the sake of the truth of God's word. A commission was set up in Rome to examine Dr. Luther's writings for heresy. This commission resulted in the papal bull, Exsurge Domine, which gave Dr. Luther 60 days in which to recant.
Exsurge Domine. Oh, yes, I remember. Exsurge Domine. Exsurge Domine. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar, that's me, a wild boar has broken into thy vineyard. Arise, Peter, arise,
Paul. When Dr. Luther received the bull of excommunication, he burned the parchment publicly in the town square of Wittenberg.
Well, if they burn my books and damn them, I will burn not only this papal decree, but the entire canon law. In all the words of all the laws of all the popes, there is not one word that teaches us who Jesus Christ is. Why, these decretals, they have the violence of a lion, the tail of a serpent.
Is it any wonder the papists found anything to complain about in such a meek and quiet man? It was after the burning of the papal bull that Dr. Luther was summoned before the emperor, the elector, the King of Spain, 26 princes and nobles, at the Congress of Worms.
Ah, yes, Worms. I was wondering if you get to Worms. Oh, yes, the great Diet at Worms. Ah, yes. My friends, what you must understand is that Worms was the world's fair of royalty. In fact, it was a royal waste of time. Well, what happened to me at Worms, eh? Dr. Luther, yes. Are these books yours? Yes. Do you retract them? No. Well, then get out of here. A waste of time. A total waste of time.
We beg the doctor's forgiveness if the world of Christendom attaches a bit more importance to the great diet at Worms. All of Germany was in an uproar. The archbishop and papal legates had traveled hundreds of miles in order to condemn Martin as a heretic. 26 princes and nobles had gathered. Indeed, the eyes of the whole world were on this erring German monk. Martin Luther, his sacred and invincible imperial majesty, has cited you before his throne. in accordance with the advice and counsel of the states of the Holy Roman Empire, to require you to answer two questions. First, do you acknowledge these books to have been written by you? And second, do you retract any of these writings?
Most Supreme Emperor, gracious princes, illustrious lords, two questions have been put to me. As to the first, whether or not these books are mine, I do acknowledge them, I cannot deny them. As to the second, whether or not I retract any of my writings, I reply thus. I have written works upon a great many subjects. However, they may be divided into three categories. Of the first, I have written of faith and good works. Now, even my adversaries say that these books are both worthy and useful. Therefore, I cannot abandon truths that both friends and enemies find...
Yes, and even the devil may appear as an angel of light. The question is, do you disavow any of these writings?
Second, I've written books against the papacy. I've attacked false doctrines, scandalous lies, and humiliating examples. For it is plain and evident that the human laws and doctrines of the popes entangle, torment, and vex the consciences
Little
of believers.
Little monk, you do well to note to whom you are speaking. This is not a debate. Do you retract?
Gracious God, were I to retract any of these writings, why I should become a vile cloak to cover every kind of malice.
Who are you, Martin Luther, to condemn God's holy church? You do inflate your ego too much.
And you do
inflate... Do you retract?
And you do inflate your authority too much.
Do you recant?
For you have no authority but that which the scriptures give you.
Do you retract?
Third, I've written books against those who defend the Roman tyranny and who destroy the faith. I frankly confess that I have attacked these men with more hostility and acrimony than is becoming my ecclesiastical profession. However, gracious princes, illustrious lords, I pray, prove to me from the writings of the prophets and the apostles that I have erred. Once I am convinced of this, I shall be the first to lay hold of my books and to throw them into the fire.
You have not answered the question put to you. You were not summoned here to call in question the decisions of councils. You are required to give a clear and a precise answer.
Unless...
Will you or will you not retract?
Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture...
Do you recant?
Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of
Scripture... Do you retract?
Unless I'm convinced by the testimony
do
of...
Do you retract?
I do not recant.
You do not recant.
I do not. I will not recant. A Christian cannot speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen.
Here I stand. I can do no other. With that simple sentence, God dealt a fatal blow to the papacy. Oh, Martin was condemned as a heretic, but all of Germany stood behind this little monk, and therefore sentence was never carried out against him. One man, armed only with the word of God and the spirit of Christ, brought the church into a new era. People used to say to me, oh, what is it like to be the wife of Dr. Martin Luther? My dear Catherine, what's it like to be married to a man who changed the world? When the venerable doctor speaks, do you have a difficult time understanding what he says? I believe most felt pity for me, that I lived with a man who was larger than life and who from the outside seemed not to be concerned about the mundane things of home and family. But if there was ever a man who knew his own humanity and his failings, it was my husband.
Oh, Katie, I am such an ass. Why do men exalt and praise me so, eh? Idle men with idle minds have need of something to set their affections on. Hey, Katie. Katie, look.
Hmm?
Look at this rose. Hmm. Now, there is something. Were I to be able to create something half so wondrous as a rose, I should be given an empire. Yet our Lord God created not only this rose, but the entire world and everything in it. And he is hard-pressed to find one man in 1,000 that will praise him. Yes, idle men with idle minds.
Oh, Martin, do not belittle your own scholarly writings.
Oh, Katie, I've done nothing more than write down what's already in the scriptures.
You have taught all men who will hear it the difference between the law and the gospel.
I've merely plainly written what's already revealed in the Word of God. And yes, I've spoken and I've written so much about the distinction between the law and the gospel, you would think I would truly understand the difference. Yet whenever there is a crisis, I see how far I am from truly understanding it.
He spoke honestly. There are many such crises of heart and spirit for Martin. I did what I could to rouse his good cheer, but most times I felt utterly helpless. There was one time, though, I recall. He was in his study, and he had been in there for 3 days. And I went to him. May I be of comfort, dear?
Oh, Katie. Katie, I teach things and they aren't learned. I demand things and they aren't done except to a limited degree. Nothing is successful, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes says. Oh, Katie. Katie, I am a fool, a wretched bungler in all I do and attempt. The whole country is in uproar because of me. Truly, I did not know what I started when I began this whole business. God makes fools of theologians. He gives them an impossible task that no one would undertake if he knew about it ahead of time.
Well, I will leave you to yourself.
Katie, where are you going? You're all dressed in black.
Well, Martin, I must attend your funeral.
No. No, who died?
My dear doctor, from the way you have been acting this past week, I thought God had died, and it would behoove us to attend his funeral.
Okay, thought God had died. Well, where would we bury him, eh? Oh, Katie, what would I do without you, eh?
Oh, I don't know.
Katie, I think times like this, it makes me think, on Judgment Day, we shall spit upon ourselves.
Oh?
Oh, yes. We shall spit upon ourselves. We shall go, puh, puh, puh. Fie on you for not having been bolder in believing in Christ since the glory is so great. Katie, come. Come, let us pray to this God who is very much alive and who's given you such great cleverness.
Although Dr. Luther was a man of great ego, he held no false pretenses about himself or his position in life.
Sometimes Satan has come to me and he has said, "What if your doctrines against the popes should prove to be false?" Then that's when I tell him, "Go and talk to God who ordered us to listen to Christ." And sometimes that wretched toad, comes to me during the night to plague me with my sins. Then that's when I tell him, my dear devil, I've heard the list of transgressions against me, and there are many more sins which you do not even know of. Why, yesterday I broke wind too. Have you got that down on your list? And if he continues to push me and to accuse me as a sinner, then that's when I say, aha, now you have lost the battle. For that's right, I am a rascal and I am a scoundrel, but here stands Christ. You see, my friends, once I see myself as a sinner, then I can run to the refuge that's been provided for sinners, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Do this, my friends, and the devil will flee. Then there are other times I just chase him away with a fart. Boo!
Oh, come now. That's Katie. Too raw.
Well, I didn't know that you... Katie, how is it that God has left these truths in my care and given them to me, eh?
Oh, my dear doctor, the truth has always been there. Mm. The gospel hasn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
Our Lord God just needed someone as stubborn as a donkey and loud as a bellowing cow to shout it from the housetops.
Hmm. Well, how faithful are the wounds of a friend, huh? You there. Is that why you fill our house with such howling? Hmm? Because your father's a bellowing cow? Hmm? Oh, look at you. Why do I love you so, huh? How have you deserved it? Oh, by making a general nuisance of yourself, that's how. You are our Lord's little fool. God's tiny little jester. Yes, you are. But we are the same, you and me. Oh, yes. For I, too, bask in the warmth of a father's love and have only gone to show my appreciation by making folly throughout the house. You believe very simply and without question. You live altogether in faith in your father's love. So do I, little fool. So do I.
Dr. Luther's health began to decline, and I was always so worried of a new journey he had to take. In January of the year 1546, he was summoned to Eisleben to help settle a dispute among the royal family of Mansfeld. Well, minutes trickled into hours, and days fumbled into weeks as I waited for my doctor to return. Then, in February, word finally came the doctor was coming home. You see, I was so glad to hear this because I had his promise that we would retire to the country, which would give Martin the rest he so badly needed. Well, the house was a flurry of activity, preparing to welcome him back. Even the walls seemed to sing. And I was in his study, putting some fresh flowers there, when I looked up to see the pastor at the door. Oh, Pastor Buggenhagen, you startled me. Margaret must have let you in. Oh, yes, I am fine. You do not look so well. I have some news that will cheer you. Dr. Luther has left Mansfeld, and he should be home tomorrow. I'm so excited. You see, I've missed him so much. Yes. What is it? Dead? The doctor is dead. The doctor is dead. Oh no, Pastor, please, I wish to remain here by myself. The doctor is dead. Oh, my dear Martin. Once I was alone, but now there are two. Man wakes up and sees a pair of pigtails on the pillow beside him. Oh, God, I cannot grieve, for I have suckled my children at my breast and been held in the strong arms of a loving husband. Take good care of my dear doctor. I hate to hear the ringing of the bells. Bells sounded different when I knew the deceased was someone I loved. That dear and precious man. The bells rang when he died, like bells have never rung before, in unison with one loud voice of doom. And then shrill peals broke the air. And I always weep when I hear the bells. You see, I loved him. He was my life. They told me, he kept repeating,
"For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world."
And Dr. Jonas said, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have preached?" And he said in a loud voice,
"Yes!"
A loud voice, right up to the end.
A loud voice, right up into the end. That's what God has called us to be as the church of Jesus Christ. As individual believers in the Savior, God has called us to be a loud voice until the very end.